It's good to be with you this evening. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about marriage tonight. And I want to, as we begin this, I want to start with the purpose of marriage, because I think sometimes in these discussions that can get lost. God's purpose, God's eternal purpose, God's purpose for everything has always been supported by marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, in 15 through 18, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And so the woman is a helper in what? She is a helper in realizing the purposes of God. Man and woman come together in a, as God describes it, in a suitable relationship with suitable correspondence to realize the purposes of God. And that's true in the beginning, and it is true throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And so again, notice that the marriage relationship reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. If you want to see the gospel, look at a God-approved, God-glorifying marriage relationship, and you will see a picture of the gospel. That is what marriage is supposed to do. And so, let's begin by looking at God's pattern for marriage and what he says about that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we just read, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then in Genesis 2, 21 and 22, the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so God presents the man. He has looked around at creation and he has seen that there is no one corresponding to him, no one like him. And so God fashions the woman from the rib of the man. And the man exclaims in response to this glorious gift. He says in Genesis 2:23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They enjoyed absolute union and intimacy in the same way that God wants to enjoy union and intimacy with his people. Now, Jesus later will comment on this passage in Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And Jesus answers and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning and he says there's a pattern that God has established. And the first thing that he affirms is that God's action here is authoritative. God's action in marriage is authoritative. And so marriage means one man and one woman. And when one man and one woman are joined by God, that is not to be separated. And so any deviation on that pattern is necessarily excluded as not being from God. So polygamy is out. You don't need a command saying thou shalt not marry a bunch of women. God's established the pattern. Homosexuality is out. You don't need a command. We have them, but you don't need one because God has established a pattern of one man and one woman. And the second thing he says is what God has joined together, man should not separate. And so we understand that marriage is never just a civil arrangement. Culture may regulate how marriage is entered into, but it is God that defines marriage. There's an interesting statement in Genesis 31:50, where Laban acknowledges God's hand in marriage as Jacob is about to leave. That Jacob has already left, and Laban caught up to him, and they have a bit of a dispute, but they work that out. And Laban says in Genesis 31:50, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." And so Laban acknowledges that God is going to witness what goes on in that relationship. Malachi proclaims to those who have divorced their wives. In Malachi 2:14, he says, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And I want us to notice those last four words. Your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant, Malachi tells us. And marriage is a covenant in which God is involved. The Lord is a witness to the covenant that the Israelite men have made with their wives. And that covenants are something that we don't maybe have a lot of common experience with. But God takes covenants seriously. A covenant is not a light thing. And so I want to spend just a moment looking at a covenant in a totally different area. So, in Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites had come into the promised land. And they had defeated Jericho by the grace of God, and they had defeated Ai by the grace of God. And some people come to them, the Gibeonites, and they come in old worn clothes with old moldy bread and worn out wineskins and worn out clothes and worn out shoes. And they said, "We've come from a long way away to make a covenant with you." And the Israelites are a little suspicious at first, but they end up entering into a covenant with the Gibeonites without inquiring of the Lord. And we're told in Joshua 9:15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, they later find out that the Gibeonites aren't from a long way away. They're from just up the road. They're in the land. And they weren't supposed to make this covenant with them. They had been deceived. And yet God tells them they made the covenant, they're going to have to keep it. Well, how serious do you think he was about that? You made the covenant, you're going to have to keep it. Well, in 2 Samuel 21, in verse 1, we're told that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, Saul broke the covenant. Okay, so Joshua makes this covenant in about, roughly, 1405 BC. Saul became king in 1048. And we don't really know when Saul put the Gibeonites to death. We don't really know when he broke the covenant. But at a bare minimum, it has been 357 years since the Israelites were tricked into entering into a covenant. So something like 9 generations later, or perhaps more, perhaps closer to 400 years. And God says, you don't break the covenant. I don't care if it has been 400 years. I don't care if they did trick you into it. You made a commitment. You made a covenant, and that matters. And what this tells us is that God takes a covenant very seriously. When we enter into a vow in the presence of God, that is not a light thing. That is not a thing that can be treated as if it's not important. God goes on to say in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, I want to pause here just a minute, because very often at this point in the lessons, we sort of spin off into all of the teaching about divorce and remarriage, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But before we go there, I want to think about how this ought to impact those of us who are married, and what we ought to think about this. Because if you are married tonight, you entered into a covenant before God. And I probably wasn't at the ceremony, and I don't know what was said, what vows were exchanged. But my suspicion is it was not, "I will put up with the big sweaty jerk if I have to." My suspicion is not that, "I guess I'll endure her nagging." My suspicion is it was something a little bit nobler than that. Something along the lines of loving and honoring and cherishing in sickness and in health and good times and bad, and all of those sorts of things that typically get said in marriages. And we have to understand that marriage is not only a quantity of relationship, but is also a quality of relationship. And we made a vow before God. If we're married, we made a vow before God not only to stay in the relationship, but to imbue the relationship with love and kindness and gentleness and mercy and patience. And we must not take that lightly, because God takes it seriously. And so, and this is at a minimum. Christians who understand that they made a vow before God are never going to entertain the idea of divorce as a solution to a we can't get along problem. That's just not going to happen. Not going to bring it up, not going to entertain it, not going to joke about it, not going to come up, not an option. We made a covenant. And so we stick with one another. And we made a covenant, and so we work it out. We don't leave angry. We don't look for solace in the arms of someone else. We don't give up on the relationship. We don't just stick it out for the kids. We made a covenant to love one another. We made that covenant before God. And it's unconditional. And so we make it work. Because that's what we promised to do. And from that foundation, marriage is not endured. From that kind of foundation, marriage becomes richer and deeper and greater and more wonderful as the years pass. Not more difficult. It becomes more and more of a blessing. And I want to suggest to you, if that is not characteristic of your marriage right now, if it's getting more and more difficult, if it's getting worse and not better, get some help, some biblical help, and fix that. Change things. Because marriage is a tremendous blessing when it's done God's way. When two people come together and want to glorify God in this relationship, it is a truly, truly wonderful thing. So is there a legitimate cause for divorce? And of course, a lot of times in this, that's where all the time is spent. We're too quick sometimes to say yes. But when Jesus was asked that question in Matthew 19:3, I would point out that they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus quotes Genesis, and then he says, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so his initial answer to the question, is it lawful to divorce for any cause, is no, it's not lawful to divorce for any cause. In Matthew 5:31 and 32, he said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus says, don't put your spouse in that position. Be faithful to your commitment. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Divorce is discouraged in the strongest possible terms. And I know there's an exception. I know. I want to pause before we get to the exception. I want to think about something. What would happen if God treated us the way we sometimes encourage people to act in a marriage relationship? Well, think about that with me now. I know about the exception, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But what if God said, they were unfaithful, I'm done. I'm done. They were unfaithful, I'm done. No more. Where would we be? Now, is our unfaithfulness legitimate? Is that legitimate grounds for God's punishment? Yes, it is. But was that God's chosen recourse? No, it was not. God acted redemptively in the face of serial unfaithfulness. Now again, I know about the exception. I understand. I understand what it says. But I also know what God does. And so let's read this with that in mind. The Pharisees come back to Jesus. They said to him, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So first of all, that was not God's original intent. And then he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. And the word there is a word that indicates fornication. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so there's one legitimate reason for divorce given. But every time there's a divorce, there's sin. Even in a situation where someone legitimately puts their spouse away for fornication, the one who's being put away is sin. Divorce is always a tragedy. It's always a story of lost potential, of broken dreams and broken people. And it should be avoided whenever possible. And so what does the Bible say? And we'll close with this. About a person who has been married remarrying. What does the Bible say about that? Now, of course, that practice is so common. It's so common that Indiana has a law on the books that you can only remarry four times. It's frightening to me that they had to come up with that. I don't know what's going on up there, but they need to roll it back. Again, the rule is very clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Mark 10, 11, and 12. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Everyone, Luke 16, 18, who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Paul tells us in Romans 7, 2, that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law. And so marriage is a life long covenant commitment. And there is, again, but one exception to this. There is but one exception to this. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so someone who's put their spouse away for immorality can remarry. Or obviously someone whose spouse has died can remarry, according to Romans 7, 2 and 3. So what's the solution if someone is in an unscriptural marriage? We see a number of occasions like this in the Bible. Herod is one. In Mark 6, 17 and 18, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so he's saying, you can't do that. You need to stop. Leviticus 20, 21 said, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And John demands that they repent, that they end that marriage. The same thing happens in Ezra 9, 1 and 2. It's a totally different situation in Ezra 9. They had entered into marriages that God had prohibited. In Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, Moses had said to the people, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And yet they had come back from captivity, and they had done that very thing. And in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, it says, and when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And this is in direct violation of Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. And so the solution is set forth in Ezra 10, 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And so they made a commitment. Interestingly, they make a covenant here with the Lord to do the right thing. They make a covenant to do the right thing. And so they turn and they repent. And it, you know, there are a lot of difficult situations. We certainly can't work out every scenario in a sermon. But wherever we find ourselves, whether it be in an unscriptural marriage, or whether we're in a marriage that's difficult and not going the way we'd hoped, there is a way forward to please God if we will make a commitment to trust in the Lord and to seek the commandments of God. We will make that commitment. We can go forward and we can glorify God. And sometimes these choices are difficult. Sometimes they're challenging. But it is also true that wherever we find ourselves, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we can be filled and fulfilled by serving God. And in fact, that is the only thing that can fill us. One of the great modern tragedies of a Western understanding of marriage is the idea that I would lay the burden on someone else to make me happy. That's not your spouse's job. Their job is not to make you happy. Their job is to please God and to help you please God. We find our fullness, our fulfillment in Him. Marriage is a blessing. But as we've said in other lessons, the difference between the word marital, meaning pertaining to marriage, and martial, meaning pertaining to war, is a misplaced I. And if I make marriage about me, it will never be what God intended. If I make marriage about God, and the one to whom I entered into a covenant with, it will be what God intended. And that's my hope for you. Thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, God longs to enter into a covenant relationship with you, an intimate, close, loving, and eternal relationship. Through Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we would that you make that commitment, but understand it's a covenant commitment. It's not a commitment to be entered into lightly. It's not a covenant that's to be entered into thoughtlessly or carelessly. It has grave implications and must be entered into with the utmost sobriety. But it also has great blessings. Blessings like no other, because no one has ever loved us like God, and no one will ever love us like God. And so, if you want to be a Christian tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are ready to turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord and be baptized, nothing would give us greater joy. Come now as we stand and as we sing.